So good to be with you.
Jamie and I love coming here. It's a home away from home. We have been praying for quite some time for your pastor and his surgery tomorrow and his recovery. And I know you... I get up to speak and people run for the doors. It's disconcerting. Have that at college too. Let me just insert a little church history note. We sang a hymn by Lena Berg this morning. I was involved in a dramatic production some years ago that featured her story. She wrote that song, Children of the Heavenly Father, which we don't sing that much. I had not heard that song in a long time. I don't know if you sing it often, but it's a great song. She's more famous for Day by Day, which has a tremendous message. She was the Swedish Songberg. She was the Fanny Crosby of Sweden, wrote scores of hymns, and as a young lady had the terrible experience of watching her new husband wash overboard during their honeymoon and losing him to the seas of the North Atlantic and having her faith grow enormously through that sorrow, and really her hymns flowed out of her relationship to Christ. Maybe not solely, obviously, as a result of, you know, tragedy doesn't automatically make us godlier, but when you turn to Christ in it, it can enrich your faith. And we only have two of her hymns, because a lot of them weren't translated from the Swedish, but I'm thankful for how God raises up people to instruct us in that way. Would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you like change? I know people who do. You know, I've met people who just love the next adventure. That is not me. My wife still makes fun of me periodically for a lot of things. But one thing in particular, now she's very sweet, of course. But some years ago, she said, why don't we get a GPS? Everybody has GPSs. I said, I don't need one of those dumb things. I like maps. You know, I like opening the map and figuring out where I'm going to go. I don't need one of those crummy GPSs, and I'll be out in the middle of nowhere and be dependent on some satellite. No way. And then eventually she talked me into buying a GPS, and then I realized how incredibly idiotic I was for putting it off for however many months that I stubbornly put it off, because I just don't like change. Once I'm doing something and it's going well, I'm the kind of person who always assumes change will be for the worse. That is, if it's going well, then if it ain't broke. And, you know, I work at a university, and so universities must change. They've got to keep up with the times. I mean, right now, we have twice as many online students as we have campus students. Well, we wouldn't be there if 15 years ago people hadn't had vision to say, listen, this is where this is going. We better get technology in place. And we're pretty state-of-the-art now, which for a small school, but it's because we started early. People had a vision. But a whole lot of faculty were like, teaching through a computer? You got to be kidding. That's not real education. And, you know, I was kind of one of those. And the tension Maranatha has is that we're this fundamentalist institution. So people are constantly contacting Dr. Marriott or our other administrators saying, you're not going to change, are you? Don't ever change. We remember how it was under Dr. Sederholm in the 70s, and that's the way we want you to be. Well, we know what they mean. They want us to be Baptist and separatist and dispensationalist, and we're not budging from those things. But otherwise, we change like every week. Change is a really, really important thing, and Dr. Marriott actually has developed an answer to this. He's shared this in faculty meeting because he gets this question so often. You're not going to change, are you? He says, you know, we at Maranatha believe in sanctification. And what is sanctification about? It's about change. Yeah, sanctification is the process by which God takes us from what we are by nature to what we will be in glory. And the process is grace. That's it. And we still act like what we are by nature at times, but grace is transforming us and getting us to Christ-likeness. And when it comes to our spiritual lives, we can never, for one moment, be satisfied with where we are. That is, the doctrine of contentment, which we all need to do better at, means being content with everything God does. But totally discontented with everything that I'm responsible for. Now, don't misunderstand me. I get power from Him to do the things that I'm responsible for. But I must be discontented with my cooperation, with my contribution, with my effort, because I'm never where I ought to be. And no matter how long I'm a believer, I still won't be there. Until one glorious day, when God says, you know what, Saxon, I'm ready for you to be like Christ, and He takes me home, or raptures me. Wouldn't that be great? It could be today. Now, the New Testament has a lot to say about sanctification. In fact, we could turn to passage after passage after passage. We could go to Ephesians 4, put off the old man, be renewed in your thinking, and put on the new man, which is created after the likeness of God. We could go to Colossians 3, 12 to 17. We should go to Romans 6, where we know truths. We reckon them true in our case. We yield ourselves, and therefore we obey. And sanctification is unfolding in our lives. We could go to Galatians 5, where we walk in the Spirit and don't obey the flesh. And so we put off the works of the flesh, and we have the fruit of the Spirit being created in us by the Holy Spirit. We could go to Galatians 2:20, which is one of my favorite texts on sanctification. I have been literally crucified with Christ. I live. I live in the flesh, sure. But it's not I. It's Christ who lives in me, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I live by faith in the Son of God. I left out the most important thing in the verse. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. All of those verses, to one degree or another, tend to emphasize your responsibility and mine in this whole change process. Because every day, we should get up and say, Lord, would You give me grace today, or I'll personalize it. And I do pray this quite often, maybe not every day like I should, but quite often in the morning as I'm having my devotions, I'll say, Lord, would You help me today to be less David Saxon and more Jesus Christ? Would you help me to put off that pride and that selfishness and that idolatry and all of that stuff which is me? Would You help me to mortify it, put it to death, kill it, and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and just not, and go through this day not making provision for my old sinful desires? That's daily responsibility. The interesting thing about sanctification, though, is that it's part of our salvation. That is, salvation is justification, being declared like Christ, glorification, being completely made like Christ morally, and sanctification, which bridges between the two. So when God says, I am the Savior and there is none else, He intends to do all the work, all the heavy lifting, provide all the power. And that's not just justification and glorification, which are really obviously His work, but it's also sanctification. So that sanctification in many of those passages is connected to faith. And what is faith? It's dependence on someone else. It's reliance on someone else. So there is a divine side of sanctification, which if we don't grasp it correctly, the part that God and God alone is doing, well, then we might confuse sanctification with moralism, hard work. I mean, I'm going to become a better person by working really hard. I'm going to be disciplined and dedicated and devoted, and I'll be more spiritual tomorrow because I put my shoulder to the wheel. And as soon as we start thinking like that, well, then we've made ourselves our own saviors, and we're not trusting God to do the work. So sanctification is no more by hard work than justification and glorification. It is by hard work. It's just that God does all the work. And so I like to go to 2 Corinthians 3 because what we get in one short verse is an encapsulation of the divine side of sanctification. And the reason for emphasizing it is not to diminish our responsibility, but if you list all the responsibilities you have that the Bible commands us to do, control our temper, share the gospel with our neighbors, spend time in prayer, spend time in the Word, meditating and memorizing and meditating, etc. All right, fasting. There's a whole battery of things we're commanded to do. The power to do any of them must come from him. And so 2 Corinthians 3:18 is a verse about what he is doing to sanctify us. And we talk about it not just to be descriptive, but to encourage you and me to believe in what he's doing. Because in the morning when I get up, if all I say is, I'm going to be disciplined today, then I'm in for, well, one of two things will happen. Either I'll have a crummy day and say, man, I wasn't disciplined enough, or I'll have a really good day and at the end I'll pat myself on the back and give myself the glory for the good day. But if in the morning I say, Lord, I can do nothing without you, and I trust him entirely, and then my discipline flows out of faith, at the end of the day, he gets the glory for whatever good happened. And that's what he wants. So 2 Corinthians 3:18, I don't alliterate all that often. You know, I'm a little bit illiterate when it comes to alliteration, and I don't work at trying to get all the letters to match. But for this verse, this sermon, they kind of fell out that way. And so if you got a pen, you might want to jot down these points because they all start with the same letter. And I think that when you look at this verse, if you've got these points, you'll say, hey, I see what's going on there. It's not an inspired outline, but you might want to jot it down. Beginning of verse 18, Paul writes, and by the way, I'm going to put this in context shortly, but let's just start at verse 18. But we all, well, I better read the whole verse. You know where he's going. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, literally a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed, literally are being changed, into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, literally even as by the Lord who is the Spirit. So number one, but we all. I'm going to call this the people of change. The people of change. To whom is Paul writing this letter? I won't be interactive the whole time, but if I throw you a softball, hit it. The Corinthians, yeah. And this is like the most carnal church he wrote to, right? If we want to use the word carnal as living like unbelievers, which is what the word literally means. This is a fleshly church. In fact, back in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, you are living like your flesh. You're not supposed to be flesh anymore. You're filled with the Spirit. You're supposed to be believers. Why are you fighting with one another and struggling to see who's number one and all that in this fleshly, worldly way? And he writes to them about horrible sins. I mean, these people are struggling with one of the members is having relations with his stepmother and they're failing to discipline him. And they've got the resurrection. They're denying bodily resurrection. And some of them are involved with prostitutes. And they're suing one another in the Corinthian courts over civil issues. And you read the 1 Corinthians and you go, man, I've been in churches that struggled, but not like this. And Paul writes the second letter, in which there are still some more issues, by the way, but not of the same. And he says, we all, you all, and I am being sanctified. That is, every single one of us is in this process. You say, well, David, that's real obvious. Why are you raising your voice to make this point? Because there are theologians, a fair number of them, who have argued that sanctification, growth in holiness, is a possibility for Christians, but not a necessity. That is, some Christians dedicate their lives to Christ, consecrate their lives to Christ, have an experience after their salvation in which they walk an aisle or they have some decision where they want to live the higher Christian life, and they take the step to experience sanctification. But other Christians who are carnal Christians, they just sort of meander around in carnality for all their lives and never enjoy the higher victorious Christian life, which they could have if they would just decide to do it. The New Testament does not know anything about such a theology. When you got saved, the moment you got saved, the Spirit of God moved into your life and started renovating. You say, yeah, but I was like 5 years in, and I had not changed much, and I heard this really great sermon, and I committed my life to Christ, and then I grew rapidly after that. Doesn't that prove that other theology? Well, there's a reason why 5 years in, the Spirit of the Word of God impacted you, and you were ready to make that decision. The Spirit had been working on you for 5 years, and that's called sanctification. That is, we don't make any steps towards God unless He is empowering us to move, and He's promised to do so. If you are a believer in this room today, you are in the process of sanctification. You are changing whether you like it or not. He began the good work in you. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If the Corinthians are all changing, then so are we. And the only way that works is if it's not utterly or completely or finally dependent on human effort. Because if it were dependent on human effort, then some Christians who are doing the effort would be sanctified, and some Christians who don't do the effort wouldn't be sanctified. But it doesn't finally rest on human effort. It finally rests on the promise and sovereignty of God. And He saves people with the express purpose of changing them into the image of Christ, and He is going to get it done. There's omnipotence behind it. So, you know, a man-centered religion is just not going to like this theology. The world, in every endeavor, their message is just do it. You know, you can do this. Saw a plaque in a store that said, "Realize how good you really are." Well, if you realize how good you really are, you will desperately want change. All right, because you are not very good. A church billboard that one of my colleagues saw said, "Don't quit. God believes in you." No, that's not how it works. Now I realize they might be simply, "God's in your corner. God loves you. God cares for you." I mean, but "God believes in you" is the worst possible way to put it. God knows me inside and out. He looks deep inside and sees nothing but corruption. And then He moves in and just starts saying, "If you believe in me, I'm going to change you." So number one are the people of change. And who are the people of change? All believers. All believers. Now, if you are not a believer in here today, if you have never trusted personally in the finished work of Jesus Christ who died for you on the cross, well then, you can make changes to your life that are cosmetic. But only God can change your heart, and that's what really needs to be changed. That is, the change you crave, the deliverance from struggle and addiction and all of the things that bear us down, well, only God has the power. So this is not a salvation message. This message is written to believers, but if you are not a believer, man, I'm going to be talking about realities for the rest of this message that don't apply to you. And I would urge you, I would beg you to talk to me or to Pastor Kowak or one of the other godly people in this room that would love to take the Word of God and show you how you can personally trust in Jesus Christ. And the power of God is unleashed in your life to transform you. Number two, Paul writes, "We all, with open face." The word "open" there literally means unveiled, with unveiled face. I call this the privilege of change. In order to understand it, we've got to get the context. This verse belongs to a section that began back in verse 7. So back up. Now, I'm going to go very rapidly through 7 to 17 and not hit a lot of the details. That would be a different message. But I do want you to see the context for this expression with open face. Paul writes, "If the ministration of death," verse 7, 2 Corinthians 3, "written and engraven in stones, was glorious." All right, so the service of death, the ministry of death, which was written and engraven in stones. So what's he talking about here? The law, the Mosaic law, was graven in stones, the Ten Commandments. And Paul calls it an administration of death. Why? Because it's "thou shalt" and "thou shalt not." None of us measures up to it. And if you live by law, it will kill you. Right? Everyone who tries to live by law is executed by the law because we fail. But that ministration of death, Paul says, was glorious. so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Eventually, he's getting ahead of himself there. So he says, when Moses came down off the mountain after meeting with Yahweh, and Yahweh gave him the Ten Commandments, he had to put a veil over his face because his face shone with the glory of God. And Paul says, sure, the law is glorious because the law shows us the nature and attributes of God. The law shows us his justice. It shows us his holiness. And so Moses shone with the glory of God's law. But let's continue. Verse 8. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, capital S, be rather, and literally the word means more glorious. That is, there's a demonstration of God's nature and attributes which is greater than what the law can give. The law can show us that God is righteous, holy, just. That's not good news for us at all. In fact, when we come up against that glory, we need a veil over it because it will consume us. But the ministration of the Spirit is better. It shows more of God. Continuing to read verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. All right, so verse 10 basically says, the gospel is so much more glorious than the law, it's like you can't even see the law when you turn. I mean, you got the candle and it's lighting up the dark room and it seems like it's really bright, and then you turn on the floodlights and where's the candle? You know, you can't even see it anymore because the floodlights overwhelm it. Well, the gospel shows us the complete panoply of God's attributes. Not only his righteousness and holiness and justice, but his mercy and love and patience. The whole of God's character is on display at the cross. And Paul says, you want to see brightness? I mean, Moses had to cover his face because you'd be consumed by that brightness. Well, you turn the gospel on and it's like blindingly bright. Verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Now he's beginning to discuss why we have hope and can speak plainly about the gospel. And not like Moses. He put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. But it's done away in Christ. For even until this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. They're still trying to get to God through law, and it's too glorious. They can't come to the law. Nevertheless, when they turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, so that we all, with open face, can behold the glory of the Lord. All right, well, what just happened there? Well, to put it in simple terms, the law is this light, which is so bright with God's glory that Moses has to cover his face and we can't really approach it. Now the Jews, because of the hardness of their hearts, keep trying to go to God through the law. But the gospel is so much brighter. It's blindingly bright. And we're allowed to walk straight into God's presence. That is, we have this privilege of experiencing the glory of God in Christ. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the glorious light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we don't have to be repelled by God's righteousness. We don't have to measure up to his holiness. That is, sanctification is not about your earning God's favor. You don't have to be bright enough. You don't have to be glorious enough that he'll love you. No, the privilege is that when you enter into union with Jesus Christ, he opens to you all the glory of God, and you can view it with open face. That is, every morning you can open your Bible and spend time with the glorious God, and He has accepted you into His presence. Sanctification is not our trying to become holy to earn God's favor. It's our being favored by God so that we now live out what we are in sanctification. It flows forth. What a privilege. Whereas if you put yourself under law, you say, I'm gonna measure up. I'm gonna be sanctified today by earning God's, well, that'll consume you. There's no privilege there. There's no peace there. You'll never be good enough. You'll never be good enough. At the end of every day, you'll still be a sinner. And if you're trying to earn God's favor, you won't have it. But if you trust into Christ, the veil is removed. The barriers are removed. You now pursue sanctification as an adopted son and daughter of the King. And on your worst days, He'll still love you. And Paul argues throughout the book of Galatians that standing behind somebody the whip saying, be good, at best, it produces the minimum amount of good the person can do to avoid the whip. And he's cursing you the whole time. But if you love him and adopt him and embrace him and cause him to know how much you love him so that he loves you, well, now he serves with joy in his heart. That is, he wants to do right. Paul says grace produces much greater obedience than law ever could. That's our privilege. So then third, he says, with open face, we are beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. This is the process of change. All right, we know who the people are. It's all believers. We've got the privilege. Access to God by Christ. And now we have the process. This is not a command. This is a description of what believers do. That is, if you're a believer and you are not doing this, then you're not living like a believer. So there's an implied responsibility here. And that is, believers are beholding as in a mirror. And of course, this wasn't a glass mirror. The Romans did discover or invent glass, but they never were able to get it to be reflective. I'm not sure they even realized they could have. So they took bronze and they burnished it and made it real smooth, and they made mirrors out of burnished bronze, which you could see yourself tolerably well, not as well as in our mirrors. Mirrors, as we know them, are not going to be invented for a number of centuries. So this mirror here is burnished bronze. All of that is irrelevant to the interpretation, right? It's a mirror. And the verb there, beholding, is a present participle that says this is what we do. Our lives are the process of looking into the mirror and seeing the glory of God. Now, there's another text in the New Testament that uses a mirror metaphor. That's James. And James compares the Word of God to a mirror. And in James, you're looking in the mirror and you're seeing yourself and you're seeing how you've got blemishes and problems and sins. And it's deadly to look in the mirror, see how bad you are. You know, you look in the mirror in the morning and your hair is all disheveled and you got something hanging out of your teeth and, you know, and you got something smeared on your face and you go, oh, no, I need to fix that. And then you walk off and you go on to work and you don't fix any of it. And James says that would be really dumb. All right. That is, don't just a hearer of the word, be a doer of the word. When you see change that needs to be done, change. That's not how Paul's using the metaphor here, though. Paul says you're looking in the mirror, and what you're beholding is what you will one day be. You're beholding the goal. You're beholding the glory that we are headed towards. It's like the magic mirror that shows you what you will be someday. What you're seeing is Christ. And I'm being morally transformed into His image. And so he says, we are beholding as in this mirror the glory of the Lord. Now, a few of you may be carrying translations that translate the word beholding reflecting. Reflecting as in a glass the glory of the Lord, because they think it works with the metaphor better. The problem with that is that this Greek word just doesn't mean reflecting. It just doesn't. Nobody uses it to mean reflecting until 400 years after Christ. And so I think the translators are making a mistake if they do that. I believe the word means beholding here, and I think it means what I just explained. That the reason you're beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord is not that you're seeing the glory of the Lord because you're looking at yourself. You're seeing yourself one day. And that's what the scriptures do for us. That is part of our hope. Part of this, this is the hope that Paul mentioned, by the way, back in verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope. Our hope is to one day not lose our temper over stupid things anymore and not feel pride when somebody notices anymore and not feel jealousy when somebody notices somebody else anymore and not want to harm somebody who harms us anymore. One day, all of that is going to be sanctified out of us. We're going to be glorious. People are going to look at David Saxon someday and see the image of God because that's what he created me for. But that image has been horribly marred and disfigured. And right now they look at me and they see a little bit of God's love and a little bit of God's patience and a little bit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness. They see a little bit of God and then they see so much David Saxon. But every day the Spirit's working. That's the process of change. Years and years ago, I taught a class which I kind of happily gave up because it had a lot of grading. So, you know, for really carnal reasons, I wanted to get rid of the class. And I haven't taught it now in like 20 years. And we didn't even offer the class anymore. They discontinued the class. But it used to be called Principles of Bible Study. And there were these 9 projects that students had to take in which they had to do a word study and they had to do a topic study and they had to do a chapter study. And they had all these Bible studies that they had to do. And, you know, everybody in school had to take the class. So the classes were always big. And I remember the couple times I taught the class that maybe 75% of the students, 80%, 90%, who knows, were just doing the assignments like they do their math and English and history assignments. You know, I mean, you got to fill out the study, so you look up all the words, and you write down, you turn it, you fill out your form, you turn it in, you hope you get an A. And then every time I taught the class, I'd have a few students come to me and say, you know, at first, I was just like, doing my devotions like I've always been told I should do my devotions. And then I did this word study on patience. And it's like God's making me more patient. I said, yeah, that's how it's supposed to work. You know, that 30 minutes you spend in the morning, that's not so you can check off your reading list. It's so that you'll become more like Jesus. That's what it's for. The reason you talk to him all the time is so that he will speak truth into your life. And the word of God is the way he's speaking truth into your life. And it was so joyful to see students like discovering that change, spiritual change is possible by means of the scriptures, because that's what this says, right? We're beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. We're being changed. So that's the process of change. And it's the implied responsibility. How much time are you spending in the Word? How much time are you spending in prayer? How much time are you memorizing and meditating on scripture? Fourth, there's the pattern of change. We are being transformed into the same image. That verb, transformed, is not used very often in the New Testament. It occurs in the transfiguration accounts. All right, Christ was transfigured before them. There's only one sanctification text where this word occurs. Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's this word. And the idea means complete and utter transformation from the inside out. Now, the Greek word is metamorphao. I don't want to talk about butterflies. You know, our English word metamorphosis comes from this. But form for these people was not just outward appearance. Form was your inner characteristics, your true nature. And it's being changed. Our thinking, our attitudes, our perspectives, everything is changing to be like Christ. My very first semester teaching at Maranatha, this is the fall of 1999, I was assigned a class of about 80 freshmen, and I taught them Old Testament survey. Now, they learned their lesson and took survey away from me, and I haven't taught it now in many, many years. Because the very first test I gave that class, the class average was 59. Right. I was not a good match with the freshman survey students. But that class also was pretty much the only class I've ever taught in my 23 years at Maranatha that I had discipline problems. Now, I was fresh out of I was a brand new teacher. I had taught community college for years with adults, but I hadn't taught 17-year-olds. And it was a rough class. I mean, there were 10 or 12 kids in there that just kind of wanted to get away with stuff, which is, like I said, that's been a non-issue for me all these years at Maranatha. And the ringleader was a preacher's kid. Found out later that he was his dad was a preacher and his granddad was a preacher. He was from way down south, so he was from Texas. And he was an attitude. And I just kind of fought with the kid and put up with the kid. And, you know, I didn't want to come down hard. I mean, I'm a brand new teacher trying to, you know, fit in. And this class is just making life miserable. And, of course, I was making it pretty miserable for them. And I kind of gave up on him. I don't remember one time praying for him. To my shame, I don't remember one time praying for him. I was just so happy when the semester ended and I didn't have him in class anymore. And 2 years later, his junior year, he comes into my office and says, "Hey, I'm so-and-so. You probably don't remember me." I thought, man, you have no idea how well I remember you. I mean, back then I was wondering if I was going to have lots of students like you. You're pretty much the only one. And he said, "I treated you wrong that whole semester. And this summer I worked at camp. And, you know, the Word of God got a hold of my heart and showed me that I've been squandering all the good gifts he's been giving me and that I was a believer, but I wasn't living like a believer." And he says, "I want you to forgive me." Well, I remember the feeling of, wow, God changed this kid and I had nothing to do with it. You know, I haven't prayed for him. I gave up on him. I didn't think there was any hope for him. But he was a believer. And there's always hope for a believer. Every believer is going to be like Jesus Christ someday, and they're in process. And that young man, by his senior year, was in the running for the president of the student body. He's now a pastor, still Facebook with him every once in a while. God's given him a wonderful family. He's serving the Lord faithfully. Because change is real, and it comes through the Word into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't happen all at once. Look at what Paul says next. "We all," they're the people, "with open face," there's the privilege, "beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord," there's the process, "are changed," are being transformed into the same image, there's the pattern, "from glory to glory." It is progressive. The progressiveness of the change is from glory to glory. What an interesting way for Paul to put it. Have you ever wondered why God does it that way? Question: is God able to transform me right now into the moral image of Christ completely? Yeah, if you believe in glorification, he must be able to, because if I were to drop dead right now, he'd do it. Right? He is able. So why doesn't he? Why does he let us struggle along year after year after year, battling against our sins and battling against our flesh and blowing it and making a mess of things? Why does he allow all that when in his sovereign power he could say, "I'm tired of watching Saxon struggle"? Christ-like. Apparently, there's a purpose in all this. Apparently, he wants to glorify himself through my struggles. And he wants me to get to know him bit by bit. Now, I realize it's a human illustration, and take this only as far as it applies. But my wife and I have been married 37 years, and we loved each other passionately in 1984. Passionately. Couldn't imagine anything but being married to each other. But now, we've been through having 4 kids, and dealing with them when they were little and when they were less little and now when they're big, and it's so much harder. And we've been through houses that weren't big enough and things that broke and job changes and miscarriages and all that stuff. And what has it done? Well, fighting through that together has made us know and love one another so much more than we would have if we had just been given what we have now 37 years ago. And God, I mean, somebody asked Martin Luther, you know, why doesn't God just give us sanctification now? And Luther said, because then we wouldn't need Christ, the Bible, and faith. Now, some people get saved and die an hour later. All right. During that hour, they show evidence that they've truly been believers. I mean, the thief on the cross said, "Lord, remember me in paradise." Well, he got the real thing. But for most of us, the process is a lot longer. And it's from glory to glory. And if you'll permit an illustration that is not perfect, but maybe we'll show how this works. When Adam was created, he was like a clear glass window. He was a creature, so he had limitations. But when God shone through him with his moral nature, Adam was able to display to Eve and the rest of creation God's moral nature without impediment, within creaturely limits. And then the fall came, and it's like moral grime was smeared all over the window. Is Adam still in the image of God? Yes, he is. But how well does he reflect God's image? Well, little bits of light shine through. You can still sort of get a glimmer of what justice is and what love is and what patience is. But you really don't get a good impression of who God is. He doesn't image forth God very well. And then at salvation, God does two things. He justifies us. Justification is this beautiful substitution where the perfect window, Jesus Christ, is put in place of mine. And so in justification, God doesn't see all my dirt and grime. He sees Christ. But that's not the whole story. He then sends the Holy Spirit with his squeegee and he starts scrubbing the window clean. All right, and it hurts. All right, involves trials, all kinds of things. But bit by bit, he's scrubbing. And as he scrubs, the light shines through a little better, doesn't it? A little more glory. That is, I look a little more like the loving Heavenly Father now than 30 years ago. I'm a little more patient like Christ than I was 30 years ago. I'm a little less, well, I better not go there, but in a lot of areas, I'm becoming more like Jesus Christ because a little more glory is shining through. And one day, the Spirit's going to finish scrubbing and I'm going to morally look like Christ, and within my creaturely limits, people are going to be able to know what God is like by looking at me. Sanctification is that process from glory to glory to glory. And if you and I are not showing forth the nature of God better today than we were a year ago, then something's wrong. Because as we look in the Word, we will be transformed to that image. We know that the process will be complete. Brethren, we do not know what we are, but we know that when we see him, we shall become like him. That is, John says that sanctification process will culminate in not only seeing Christ in the Word, but seeing Christ in person, and then the window will be cleaned for good. So the process can be painful. John Newton wrote about this transformation. He's one of my favorite hymn writers. He says, "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, cast out my feelings, laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest seek thy all in me.'" So the pains he brings into our life is the squeegee on the window. He's trying to deliver us from ourselves. He's trying to clean us up and allow us to be like Christ. So who is the performer of the change? Even as by the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, when I was first wrestling with this outline, I almost said the power of change. Who is the power of change? All right, I think that's right. The Spirit is the power of change. But let's remember that he's not some inert, static resource out there that we tap into. I had a Bible teacher years ago who compared the Spirit to the electricity running through the walls. And if you want the Spirit, you take the cord of faith and plug into the wall and you get the Spirit. And as I got older, I thought, you know, he is a person. We depersonalize the Spirit way too often. He is the third person of the Trinity. And he is at work in my life in his own pace, in his own time, and with his own purposes. I've got to trust him with everything. But he is the performer of change. And then finally, not only have we seen the persons, the people, the privilege, the process, the pattern, the progressiveness, and the performer, look at the purpose of change as we close. Therefore, there's a chapter division there, but don't let it bother you. Paul didn't write that. Therefore, Paul says, seeing or since we have this ministry. Well, what ministry? The new covenant ministry. He mentioned back in chapter 3, verse 6. We've been given a new covenant ministry, a ministry of proclaiming the finished work of Christ for the salvation of people. We faint not. This text, 3:18, stay with me just a little longer here, is part of a longer section of 2 Corinthians. It starts at 1:12 and runs to 7:1. It's sort of the bulk of the book, which is all about gospel ministry. Paul is describing his own ministry. He calls it the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness, the treasure in earthen vessels, and the ministry of reconciliation. And he's describing what ministry looks like. And in a word, ministry looks like suffering. That's the theme of 2 Corinthians. Our strength is made perfect in weakness. And right in the middle of that, he gives us verse 18 and says, you know what? I am being transformed so that I can be a transformation agent in somebody else's life. Why do I need to be more like Christ? Because you need to see more Christ. And maybe you'll be able to see it in me. And why are you being transformed in the image of Christ? Because I need more Christ, and maybe I'll see it in you. That is the reason we've come together as a body, as a church, is because we're all supposed to glow with the glory of Christ, and we impact one another. We shine on one another. And I feel my pride when I'm surrounded by humble people. And I feel my idolatry when I see people sacrificing and worshiping. I'm changed through others who are being changed. So the purpose of change is ministry. It's not just about me being more like Christ. It's about us being more like Christ. And he puts us together to be change agents for one another. So change is good. I mean, you know, retirement's good. There are lots of changes that are good. There's one change which is essential. It's becoming more like Christ. And this verse is about how God intends to do it. Are we going to be fellow workers with him in this great effort? Are we going to behold in a glass the glory of the Lord? Are we going to obey all these other imperatives that are not in this text as he is doing the work? Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to consider 2 Corinthians 3:18 together. Thank you for how this verse has impacted me for so many years. Lord, I'm very conscious of how much obstacles to seeing Christ remain in my life. But thank you for your Spirit who patiently works on us. Thank you that he's the performer of change. And thank you for the Lord Jesus who perfectly portrays for us what it means to portray the Father, that whoever sees the Son has seen the Father. I pray that you would bless every believer in this room, that they would, by faith, seek your help, seek your grace in changing today, tomorrow, this week, this month, this year, as we progressively try to display God's nature to others and be instruments of change in others. I pray if there's even one person here who's not certain that he or she knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for that person, that you would draw them by your omnipotent power to saving faith, and they would seek help from someone even today. I pray all this in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.